Good to be back with you today. Thank you for your prayers for myself and my family as we travel to Florida. As you know, Lisa and the children are still on their southern leg of the journey. They're in Atlanta right now. And thank you for praying, Greg, and for bringing up Brian, the need that there is to remember pregnant mothers in your prayers. And I'm not going to touch elderly women suffering effects of their maturity with a 10-foot pole. He's a brave man. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. As we continue the second half of our study of this vision that Daniel had, and today, honing in our attention on the latter half. Last time we were together in the book of Daniel, we spent a good deal of time actually reviewing some of the introductory materials from the book that directly affect our interpretation of Daniel 7. So if you weren't here for that, I highly encourage you to go online and download that sermon and reacquaint yourself with it, because if you don't have that framework, it's going to be very difficult to understand why the first half of the book of Daniel is so different from the second half, and why Daniel includes what he does. So do that if you're able to, and I think you'll be helped with the rest of our study. As we saw last time in the book of Daniel, it's plain from even a basic, 50,000-foot flyby reading, just sit down this afternoon, read through the book as quickly as you can, and you will see that chapters 7 to 12 are very, very different than chapters 1 to 6. Something totally new is happening here in this second half. All right? The first six chapters are largely narrative, recounting events that happened in Daniel's life and in his friends' lives as they lived out their time in captivity and exile in Babylon. And then these final chapters from 7 to 12 shift almost completely to future-looking prophetic visions concerning future events, and most of them are apocalyptic in nature, a type of literature that really, if you're exposed to it at all today, it's going to come from your Bibles. There's just no one's writing like this anymore, and so there is a vast gap between ourselves and this genre. We have to work a little bit harder to understand it. And for that reason, we are very conscious of the fact that we are entering into texts and into passages that are some of the most debated, disputed, difficult, whatever acronym or D word that you want to put there, dangerous, dastardly, I don't know. These are difficult texts, right? There are some things in here that are certainly hard to understand. So we see that we can't come to chapters 7 to 12 with the same exact structure, the same exact framework that we read chapters 1 to 6 with, right? That doesn't mean, though, that these two halves of this book are communicating entirely different things, because they're not. There is one overarching theme in the entirety of the book of Daniel, and that is, put simply, God's absolute sovereignty over the nations for the display of His glory, the establishment of His name, and the benefit of His people. That's the theme of Daniel from chapter 1 to 12. And our job is to find out, where does chapter 7, where does chapter 8, etc., how does it hang into that, and how does it show us that theme? If I could get a brother or two to get the handouts going around. Sorry, I just remembered that we had those sitting back there. Well, last time, like I said, we focused primarily on the first half, verses 1 to 14 of Daniel 7. And there we saw this theme worked out in Daniel's vision of the four beasts that came up out of the sea. You remember, four increasingly terrifying beasts, four increasingly wicked beasts doing wicked things. And then in the midst of that, Daniel gets another vision. So as these beasts are coming up, in the midst of all of this, Daniel gets another vision. And this vision is of the Ancient of Days, seated on his throne, preparing his court for judgment, and the Son of Man then coming and being presented before him, and in fact given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. That's kind of where we left off. We discussed some of the different opinions that there are regarding the identity of the four kingdoms represented by those four beasts, and the fact that the theme of chapter 7, really the main point of chapter 7, isn't the beasts at all or their identity. And that's really where we kind of go wrong, is if we put our sole focus on who are these beasts, what is their identity, how do they play out in world history. If that's all that we take away from Daniel chapter 7, we'll miss really what this chapter is all about. Because this chapter is all about the establishment of the kingdom of God and the reign of the Son of Man. That's really what this chapter is all about. In the midst of world history, there is a kingdom of God and the Son of Man reigning on his throne. We ended by looking at the ways in which Jesus himself used this Son of Man language and how he was self-consciously making claims to divinity by quoting from these very verses of Daniel 7, 13, and 14. And we looked at how the Pharisees understood that, how the chief priests caught that, and they rightly identified it as blasphemy. If it were just a man making those claims, it would have been blasphemy. And so they understood what he was saying. They just did not, they were not willing to make that connection between his claims and their truth. Today we'll be finishing up then the last verses 15 to 28, where Daniel seeks greater clarification about this fourth beast, which is so different, and seeks to know what is this little horn that arises from that fourth kingdom. So before we get into that, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to come and place ourselves under your word. God, to hear from you and from this book of Daniel, written so long ago and in so many ways, cultures, times, periods, events, completely and entirely different than our own. But God, you are still the same. Your message of salvation is still the same. Your truth is still the same. God, our need of you is still the same. Lord, we confess that we are beggars all. We are sinners. Day in and day out, we prove it to ourselves. We prove it to one another. And worst of all, we prove it to you by sinning against you in your grace. God, I pray that you would forgive us. Forgive me for my many shortcomings. God, forgive us as we come to this text and perhaps wondering, what is the point of studying something like this for our daily lives? Don't we have more important things to concern ourselves with? Forgive us for any attitude that would think that we can ignore your truth in any point. But God, that we would be open and receptive, that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts to see wonderful things even in these difficult texts. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would guide us into the truth today, that we would leave behind opinions of men and focus on the truth of your holy word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. And why don't we flip back to the beginning of 7, and we will read this chapter so we can refresh our minds about the content of it. Chapter 7 of Daniel. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Well, thanks be to God for his holy word. Go back to verse 15, and we'll dive right into the text. Verse 15 separates the first account of the vision, right, that concludes with the Son of Man taking his seat, and Daniel asking for more clarification about what he has seen. Notice it says that Daniel is distressed. He feels an inner distress about this vision. He is alarmed by it. As we just read here and then at the end of the chapter, chapter 7, verse 28, his thoughts continually alarm him at these things. His face is even grown pale. His countenance changes. He has negative physiological effects from receiving these visions and revelation from God. Why do I bring that up? Mainly as an aside, not really the point of the text, but as an aside, I think this is one reason why we have really great reason to doubt just about 99.99% of everyone today who claims to receive visions and revelations from God. Because if you look at the way in which they do it, if you were to go to YouTube and look for this happening in churches across America where people are claiming to receive visions from God and pronouncing them from the stage, do they generally look like they are distressed, alarmed? Are their countenances changed? Are they physiologically negatively impacted by these things so that they're laid down and can't even move, almost like Ezekiel, until the Spirit comes and strengthens him to stand up again? No, that's not generally what you see. Like I said, that's not the point of the text, but I think that this is one fantastically relevant reason. When you see these things happening, when you see people claiming to have visions from God, claiming to have revelations, maybe even for you. I've had people come up to me and say before, I've got a word from the Lord for you, brother. It's like, really? Okay. Is it in here? I mean, like, where did it come from? But if you look at the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, 28, in chapter 8, 27, and then in 10, 16 to 17, Daniel is always distressed at receiving these visions. This is something that always wears him down, okay? So just keep that in your mind as you, maybe pack those texts away in your back pocket as you're using that to discern what you're seeing in mainstream evangelicalism. Think, does this comport with what I've seen in Scripture? So that's free. Now let's begin. Verse 16, Daniel approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he's just seen these four beasts coming out of the sea, and he's not sure what is happening here. And so he comes and asks one of those standing by to give him some more information about this. Now, who is it that he approaches? I mean, he's just one of the bystanders. Who? Just goes up and asks somebody, maybe one of the myriads upon myriads, of thousands of these millions of angels that we've just seen in attendance around the Ancient of Days throne. You just come up and kind of tug on somebody and say, hey buddy, can you explain what's going on here? It's really interesting, right? He doesn't introduce this character. He just comes and says, I went and approached one of those standing by and asked him to explain this. Later, actually, in Daniel, he will have visions interpreted for him by the angel Gabriel. In chapter 8, verse 16, and also in chapter 9, 21, Gabriel is the one specifically named who comes down to Daniel and tells him what these visions mean, what he is seeing. And so for that reason, some think that this is actually Gabriel right here. This is the first introduction of him. I don't know. This is actually very common in apocalyptic literature. We have a heavenly messenger or an angel helping the one receiving the vision to understand what he's seeing. You see that in John in the Revelation. John has a heavenly tour guide, as it were, that explains things to him. And so here does Daniel. The angel then explains to him what he sees. So really, whether it's Gabriel or not at this point is almost entirely irrelevant because the function is the same. He asks a bystander, presumably an angel, what is the meaning of this? And then the angel explains it to him. Any questions at that point? Questions or concerns? No? Okay. Verse 17. So he makes known the interpretation of these things, and this is what the angel says. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. And we actually already looked at that last time, didn't we? And we jumped ahead to pick that text up to show that the identification of these four beasts with four kingdoms or with four kings isn't something that interpreters have just drawn out of thin air, right? It's not just an opinion. It's actually what the angelic messenger tells him. Okay, so we are entirely warranted in trying to identify four beasts with four kingdoms because that's what he says they are. And for that reason also, we can see that chapter 2 and chapter 7 of Daniel are totally interconnected, right? We looked at that last time. We looked at how the message of Daniel chapter 2 with the statue of Nebuchadnezzar that represents four kingdoms, which Daniel is informed in his vision and in his dream. He is told that Nebuchadnezzar's vision of this statue represents four kingdoms, right? Nebuchadnezzar's the head, and then it continues on down, and there's some debate about which ones are which. Well, most commentators, most scholars, put 7 and 2 together for that reason, because the angel here also tells him these are four kingdoms. These represent the four different kingdoms that will come. And we spent the entirety of last time really looking at that. So we're not going to rehash that. Like I said, if you want to go back and listen to that, that would be great. You can see what the different opinions are about those four kingdoms and the identity of those four beasts. Verse 18. So these four beasts in number arise on the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. And here we see for us confirmed what I said earlier, that the message of this chapter is not so much the identity of the four beasts. It's the fact that God is sovereign and he is going to establish his kingdom and the Son of Man will reign over it, right? That's exactly what this says. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. So really in both chapter 2 and chapter 7, you're not looking at four kingdoms, but five, right? You've got four kingdoms of men on the earth, and then the fifth and final, the kingdom of God. And that is the message plainly of both chapters 2 and 7, that these four kingdoms will come, they will be done away with, they will be decimated, annihilated, whatever you want to say, and then will arise the kingdom of God, which the saints will inherit, and in which they will reign forever and ever. Notice also the beginning of that verse, verse 18. But the saints. So it's in direct contrast to what's happening in verse 17. So in 17, you have these four kingdoms coming that are going to really do some bad things to the saints. But in verse 18, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess it forever and reign there. So notice the contrast. Notice the hope in that verse. In spite of what you see happening in the world around you, in spite of whatever these four kingdoms are doing to the saints, the truth is secure there in verse 18. But there is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom of God which you and I will receive and possess forever. It's fixed because it's God's purpose to do it, right? Who can stay God's hand or say to him, what have you done, right? Who's going to do that? If God's purpose is to establish a kingdom and to give it to his saints, who can stop him? No one, right? No one. And so it is sure and it is fixed. So that's kind of the introduction to this second half, right? Daniel goes and asks an angelic interpreter, help me out here. I don't understand what I'm seeing. Can you tell me what all this means? And the angel tells him, these are four kingdoms which you're seeing, which will arise on the earth. But in spite of all of this, a kingdom of God is coming in which the saints will reign. Any questions on that? Is that plain? Pretty clear? If it's not, let me know and we can look at it. Okay. So Daniel's interest, what's so interesting about this text is that that is the point, right? The point is that the Ancient of Days sits on his throne and the Son of Man is coming to reign, right? I said that we would be doing ourselves a disservice if we get totally sidetracked about what are these four kingdoms, what all of this is going to happen, and miss that the Ancient of Days is going to reign and the Son of Man is going to be seated on his throne, right? That's what I said. So what's so interesting is Daniel's focus then goes on to tell me more about this fourth kingdom. He's just been presented the main theme of this. And you would think maybe he should be something like, okay, that's wonderful, I've got it. But no, he wants more information about the fourth kingdom. He wants more information about this little horn. Well, is that a problem? Or should we fault Daniel for this? Now be careful, because this is, like I've pointed out many times, Daniel's the one person in the Bible of whom nothing negative is ever said. So are we going to fault Daniel for wanting more information about this? I'm not. I'm not ready to go there. So what is the reason? Why does it say this? Verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. And he's just been told the overall message. Why does he need more information? Well, as commentators have pointed out, is that we have to understand where Daniel is in his life at this point. Where did Daniel grow up?
Israel.
What? Where did Daniel grow up? Babylon. Yeah, he might have had his youth in Israel, that's true. But his entirety of his life was spent in Babylon. From the time he was perhaps a young boy, maybe an early teenager, all the way up until now, he's a very old man. He stays in Babylon the entire 70 years. No records of him ever returning. Probably died in Babylon. So he grows up in Babylon, in this system, literally his entire life spent in exile. And as he's nearing the end of his life, certainly he's wondering what's going to happen to his people, what is God doing? And as we'll find in the next couple of chapters, Daniel is a student of the prophet Jeremiah, right? We'll see that in chapter 9. Daniel is a student of the prophet Jeremiah. He reads Jeremiah's writings, and in doing that, he gains understanding that the length of the exile is going to be how long? 70 years. And so he starts praying as he's, you know, looking at his watch, his calendar. He realizes, hey, we've been here, you know, maybe, what, 68 years, 70 years? Jeremiah said that this would be 70 years long. So what's about to happen? So he starts praying, and we'll get into that. We can't get ahead of ourselves now. But he starts praying that the Lord would bring his people back to the land. So take Jeremiah's vision of 70 years and then a return from exile and lay that on top of what Daniel has just seen. Now does that look like what Jeremiah has promised? Because Daniel knows who the first beast is, right? He was told in chapter 2 that the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar. And we spent some time discussing last time how the fourth beast is a composite animal that represents the Babylonian kingdom, right? The lion with the wings of an eagle was something all over Babylonian architecture, right? He would have immediately understood that one. So he recognizes the fourth kingdom as Babylon, almost assuredly. At this point, right, look back at verse 1. When is this happening? The first year of Belshazzar, right? What happened to Belshazzar back in chapter 5? He got killed, right? In a midnight raid by who? The Medes and the Persians. And that's just a few years after this takes place. So Daniel is an astute theologian, but he's also a very good politician, right? He's served under many kings. So most commentators think that Daniel probably has a pretty good idea who that second beast is, right? He's surveyed the political landscape of his day, and he knows that the upcoming superpower over there to his east are the Medes and the Persians. These are the folks that are going to have to be reckoned with. And so he understands the first beast. He's probably got a pretty good idea who the second beast is. Maybe the third is a little confusing to him, for sure. It's, you know, still many hundreds of years in the future. But then this fourth beast comes. And it talks about him wearing down the saints. And these blasphemous words spoken against the Most High up there in verses 11 and 12. And what I think is happening here is Daniel knows that Jeremiah's prophecy is almost time to be fulfilled, that we would be going home. And then he gets a vision like this, and he's looking at it and thinking, Lord, how does this align up with your purpose to bring your people back to your land? Right? We've endured this first beast, and there's three more still to come, just getting worse and worse. And even one coming that's going to have some little horn that's speaking blasphemous words and killing your saints until you finally put an end to him. How is this return from the exile, Lord? Can we see Daniel's concern here? Can we see why he might fully grasp that there are kingdoms and a kingdom of God, but Lord, man, this sure doesn't make sense. Does that make, I mean, do you feel Daniel's concern here? You see how he could maybe be worried about how is God going to establish what he's promised through Jeremiah. And so I think that's why he is asking the angel for more clarification about what is going on here. You can almost hear Daniel crying out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" Like, how long until you're going to come and ransom and save your people? And I thought 70 years was almost up. I thought we were going to be coming home from exile. And it seems like things aren't going to be getting any better for a very long time. Any questions about that? Does that make sense? All right, we're a little early, but before we really get rolling into all of these little details, why don't we go ahead and take our break? All right. Anyone think of any burning issues during the break? Any questions, comments, concerns? No? Okay. All right, so continuing on, we've just kind of looked at verses 19 and 20 and the fact that Daniel has a desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. And so that is the vision there of the fourth beast and the little horn, which is really our focus for this sermon. Well, the good news for Daniel and for us is that the little horn doesn't win the battle, right? And that's verses 21 and 22. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. So there's bad news first, right? The little horn wages war against the saints and overpowers them. He actually seems to gain a margin of victory for a time. That is not a good thing. But he is not ultimately victorious, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So the good news for Daniel and for us is that the little horn does not win. All right, we've already seen that back up in the chapter, back up to verse 11, and you see that the little horn doesn't win, right? Go back up to 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain. So, right, the horn is attached to the beast. It's not independent. And it says that the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. So Daniel already knows that the little horn is not going to win. Okay, and that also points out something interesting about this chapter. Right, this is kind of a circular chapter, isn't it? Daniel sees something, but then he goes back in for a closer examination of it, right? And that's really how the entire book of Revelation works, is these cycles that work itself through. It's not just one continual narrative, right? It's cycles and ever getting closer and closer to the point. And that's exactly what's happening here. Daniel sees something, and then he circles back in for a closer look. And so it's no wonder that these things are represented to him a couple of times with increasing detail. And that's actually exactly what we'll see in 23 and following. It's like he's done this one circle where he sees the whole picture. And he sees things, the beasts, and he sees the Ancient of Days take his throne, the little horn defeated. And then he goes in and he asks for a little more detail, and he finds out that they're kingdoms, and he finds out again that the little horn will come up but be defeated. And then he gets even more detail in those last couple of verses, and he finds out, well, as we'll see, more detail about what will happen. So as we're cycling through this judgment cycle, we need to be reminded that just because the little horn is defeated ultimately in the end doesn't mean that there isn't going to be some very real, very painful, very serious suffering to be endured before that happens, right? And that's the content of verse 21. I kept looking, and the little horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. So that's real people, right? Men and women, flesh and blood, suffering underneath persecution. Yes, Greg.
A time frame on all this stuff too, is that where all this time and times and time and half a time thing comes in too?
We'll get into that more in the later verses, and it'll show he'll get into that when it's going to happen, but it's basically where it says they will be given into his hands for time, times, and half a time. You're right, that's when he's going to be wearing down the saints, as it's referred to in those verses. Good question. Anyone else while we're right there? No? Okay. All right. So Daniel sees this little horn waging war on the saints and overpowering them. He is successful in crushing them under his feet for a time, but in keeping entirely with the truth that God is the only sovereign ruler in the universe, and he controls the hearts and actions of kings, even the most wicked kings imaginable, the Lord is easily able to stop the little horn's attacks on his saints by coming and passing judgment. That's what we see in the Ancient of Days text there. The Ancient of Days takes a seat and renders judgment, and it's over, right? The little horn's reign is done in a moment. So that is what we see there in verse 22. The Lord alone is sovereign, and however bad this little horn seems to be, he is nothing compared to the Ancient of Days, who stops the persecution with finality when he renders judgment on him. And so that goes, that's the first round of interpretation that the angel provides Daniel. But then we go in for this second look, right? Verses 23 to 27. We get another look with more detail. And it's these details in this second look that provide the innumerable interpretations that have sprung up by men and women, some of them evangelical, some of them not, but innumerable interpretations here. I mean, we could go all day with folks' opinion about what is contained in these details. Men and women have been fascinated with discerning the correct understanding of the fourth beast and the little horn. As I said last time, when we've crossed that threshold from chapter 6, narrative largely, into chapter 7, we are crossing over into the realm of some of the most difficult texts of Scripture. So for that reason, to frame it the way James frames it, I know I'm ripping him out of context, but I think it's helpful, the way that James says it, for that reason we must need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We need to hear quickly, be quick to hear every merit of every even semi-valid interpretation, right? We've got to be quick to pick out the good things that come from all the different interpretations and give them consideration. There are some really kooky ones out there, right? There's some just crazy interpretations, and unless you have an awful lot of time on your hands, you probably don't need to be real slow to hear those. But among the interpretations that are real sober-minded and are seriously seeking to interact with the text, honestly, we need to give them a fair hearing, right? We can't just throw something out because it's not what we grew up with, okay? We've got to give it a fair hearing. So be quick to hear. And then we need to be slow to speak, right? So be slow to arise to the defense of your position, right, as you're walking through these things. Be slow to raise up and say, well, that's not what I was taught, right? So I'm going to tune you out for the next 40 minutes or whatever. Be slow to speak, slow to arise to defend your preferred position. It might just be that you've blinded yourselves to the truth by too quickly ruling out other positions in favor of your own, just immediately, right? You're maybe quick to hear, but you're also real quick to speak. No, that's not right, for whatever reason. And then we must be slow to anger. This is an area in which many good men and many good Christians disagree on lots of details. And unless someone is preaching a truly heretical doctrine, such as saying that Christ is not going to return, or that he's already returned, Don't get angry at folks, okay? This is not a reason to break fellowship. There is a lot of room here for difference of opinion as long as you're charitable, right? As long as you're willing to listen and discuss with a level cool head, right? We've had people before, even at this church, small though it may be, that couldn't do that, right? And you look around and they're not here anymore. And it's really unfortunate because they should be, right? There's no reason to break fellowship over this issue unless it's heretical, unless someone is saying that Christ has already come, that he's not going to come, or something like that, right? There's a lot of room for leeway here, okay? So be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, right? Does that make sense? Everyone on board? We're going to do that right now? All right, I'm going to hold you to it. So let's look at these last couple of verses. Now the chart that I gave you, I know you've probably only been looking at this chart since we started, but this is really starts now, this chart. Now, how can you talk eschatology without a helpful chart? I'm sorry that I couldn't give you some nice pictures to go along with it, but I think that chart will help you kind of keep this in your mind. Where do all of these things fall? So now, if you look at the other side of your outline, you see we're coming into the section I titled Evangelical Positions on the Little Horn. Right, because we're not going to spend any time on the kooky ones. None. We're not even going to worry about them. Only looking here at the main evangelical positions on the little horn. And we should start by acknowledging that almost everyone, so why are we looking at only the evangelical positions on the little horn? Right? I thought the title of this message was The Fourth Beast and the Little Horn. Why are we not looking at the fourth beast? Well, because almost everyone without fail will hold to the fact that the fourth beast is Rome. Now, there's obviously some outliers, and if you're one of those outliers, that's okay. Okay, but the main reason, really the only reason that I'm aware of why someone would not want Rome to be the fourth beast would be if you're a liberal critical scholar and you reject predictive prophecy, you reject supernatural predictive prophecy, and you would say that what is described is just simply too accurate here in these last chapters. So it has to be after the fact, right? It has to be after the fact because you can't predict things, right? You can record history. And they've already put their hand in, they put their money on the fact that Daniel was written in 160. That's what these liberal scholars would say. So 160 is before Rome, so it can't be Rome because it's got to be after the fact, right? Does that make sense? Am I losing you? It's got to be after the fact because they reject predictive prophecy. So they don't want the fourth beast to be Rome because Rome ain't around yet. So it's got to be Greece. And really, so liberal critical scholars are the only ones. Like I said, there's always an exception to the rule. But liberal critical scholars are usually the only ones that will hold that the fourth beast is not Rome, but is in fact Greece. And so they do that because they reject predictive prophecy and they date Daniel to 160. Okay? Does that make sense? Right after Greece, Daniel's then, whoever Daniel is, right? Obviously not Daniel. Whoever the group of people that came and wrote this are writing after the fact. That's the liberal position. So we're obviously we reject that. We believe that Daniel was written by Daniel, just like it said, sometime in the 7th century BC, and that he is then giving us true, accurate, predictive prophecy. So we don't need to spend a lot of time debating that Rome is the fourth beast, the fourth kingdom. So then, the differences come in on who is the little horn, what is his identity, what's his purpose, all of that. And so, get your handy little chart out here, because we'll be spending a lot of time with that in the remainder of our time. So I'm going to read these couple of verses for us one time. We're not going to go back in every time and hit them again. So let me just read it and you get in your mind. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones. If you want to not look at the text, but look at your chart, this is the time to keep your eyes on this left-hand column in gray to see where are these things coming in the text, okay? So we've already crossed over the fact that there's 10 horns and that there's a little horn, and then the fact that he subdues three kings. Verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and he will be given into the hand, they will be given into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So you see how your chart works? Is that helpful, I hope? All right, I'm sorry I couldn't format it better, but I was constrained by page space. So, the first position you see there is the dispensational position. The dispensational position. And I would imagine that unless you grew up maybe Presbyterian or Roman Catholic, this is probably the position that you were taught growing up, the dispensational position. So they believe that the ten horns are the revived Roman Empire at the end of time. Revived Roman Empire at the end of time. How this will come about, they're not real keen on explaining. Okay, because Rome is, you know, Italy, when's the last time they were powerful? Mussolini? Was he really even that powerful? No, he was not very impressive at all. So they don't really have a good explanation of how Rome, again, will become a superpower. But the dispensational position is that these ten horns are a future revived Roman Empire. The ten horns are identified as the European Union, or maybe the European Economic Bloc. They've changed this so much because it used to be touted a lot, you would hear it, that there were going to be 10 member nations of the European Union, and that those 10 member nations were going to be the 10 horns of the revived Roman Empire. And that's all fine and good until you get to today, and does anyone know how many member nations there are in the EU? 28. There are 28. So I guess if they get two more, it'll still be divisible by three and you could get 10. And that could be the three horns. But you see, it's problematic to try and pin these things down. So it's very popular when they're approaching 10. This is going to be the 10 horns. And I guess they've had to do some work between then and now. They've got 28. I don't know what they would say now.
2 and 8 or 10.
2 and 8 or 10. So there's different ways that you could get there. All right, so the little horn then. So there's 10 nations, 10 kings will arise, and then it says that another will arise after them. This is the little horn. So then the dispensational position is that this is the future Antichrist, a socio-political leader probably arising from one of these states, maybe elected by all of them, who knows, but this is going to be a socio-political leader over these states. Three European nations, or perhaps common markets, will oppose him, and he will then overcome them, thus fulfilling that prophecy of uprooting the three horns. Do you see that there? Do you see how they're building their system here? Wearing down the saints. Right? It says that he will speak out against the Most High, and he will wear down the saints of the Highest One. How is that going to happen? Well, under the dispensational system, he is going to wear down the saints by persecuting them during the tribulation period, right? You're probably familiar with that term. The tribulation period, that's 7 years. And this is the time when the little horn, the Antichrist, will persecute the saints. Okay? Make sense? Changes to times and laws. Changes to times and laws. He will speak out, he will persecute, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in laws. What does that refer to? Well, the dispensational system, again, here would argue that these changes refer to the fact the Antichrist will make alterations specifically to religious laws and observances. And in particular, right, because if you're a dispensationalist, you're going to be very concerned with the nation of Israel. So in particular, these changes are in relation to the Jews. Right? They're going to make some type of alterations, maybe preventing their worship, things like that, right? We could even look around, right? Remember, we're trying to pick out the good things that we see in all these systems. We could see right now changes and alterations in religious laws and systems, right? The thought police are everywhere in America now. You don't believe like they believe, you're in big trouble. Is that a change to the law on a religious base? Yeah, I would think so. So changes to times and law, they would see that as this right political leader, the Antichrist, capital A, the Antichrist, making these changes, and in particular with malice and contempt for the Jews. Time, times, and half a time is seen as the 3.5-year period of the Great Tribulation. Right, so there's the overall tribulation, that 7-year block, and then half of that is the Great Tribulation. That's when things will be really bad. And that's what they would then see as these times, times, and half a time. And when will all of this be? Well, the dispensational perspective, everything is future. There is no past fulfillment. Nothing of Daniel 7 is already fulfilled for them, or at least this part of Daniel 7. They would probably still see something of those beasts. Well, anyways, we're not going to get into that. Most of this is future for them, right? So, like I said, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. If you're a dispensational here today, if that's your position, you're welcome here, okay? That's fine. But be willing to discuss it, be open about it. And don't let me mock you, okay? If you feel like I've done that, you know, please come talk to me. That's not my intent. All right. Second one, the preterist position. The preterist, number one, really, because there's two main preterist positions. That word preterist comes from a Latin word that just means past, okay? So a fancy word, but it really just means past. And so we already know where they're going, right? Their name tells us. If you're going to name your system past, what do you think? Everything's going to be future or past? It's going to be past, obviously. All right, so the preterist position, this first preterist position, holds that the 10 horns represent 10 provinces of the Roman Empire, or possibly of the Senate, right? Rome was originally a republic governed by a Senate, and so it could be either the 10 provinces or perhaps the Senate. Thus, the 10 there is not taken literally, but symbolically. They're going to take this figuratively. This is not, we're not looking for 10 particular rulers here. We're just seeing 10 as maybe a number of completeness, and this is going to then be taken symbolically. The little horn, then, is not seen as any one person in particular. He is not going to be any one political leader to come or any one particular political leader in the past. He is seen actually as the Caesars as a whole. The Caesars as a whole. Right? Rome began as a republic. If you paid attention in history class in high school, even if you did, you've probably forgotten it by now. But Rome began as a republic, right? And it was under Julius Caesar and the power grab that he did that they went from a republic ruled by a Senate to an empire ruled by a Caesar, right? And so the entire political landscape of Rome changed. And then the little horn, the preterists identify them as that line of Caesars that comes from Julius Caesar and others, whether they were born to him or not. It's pretty much irrelevant. That he subdues 3 kings, 3 horns is probably, they would say, probably that he is taking the power from the Senate. Right? Julius Caesar takes the power from the Senate. He subdues the 3 horns. Blasphemous words fit very easily, speaking out against the Most High, right? The Caesars were well known, I guess is the word I'm looking for. They were well known for claiming divinity, right? The Caesars claimed divinity for themselves. Look at their coinage. I'm sure Sterling could explain that better than I. But some of the Caesars put all sorts of divine imagery on their little their markers, their coins, and other various identifying seals, if you will. They were claiming to be gods, and they were demanded to be worshipped as such, right? Which leads us into the next thing. How do you wear down the saints? Well, that's Roman persecution under the Roman emperors, beginning with Nero, including those such as Vespasian, Trajan, Domitian, many others. And what was one way in particular that they would wear down the saints? Well, yeah. No, but I mean, why would they do that? Because they refused to worship the Caesars, right? So the Caesars claim divinity. The Christians would not concede. And so, you know, off with your head, go wrestle a lion, you know, come light my dinner. All of these different horrific ways that Christians were persecuted. Changes to times and law, right? So he's going to attempt to alter times and laws. Well, we're in the month of March, but before long, we'll get to July. What's July for? Julius Caesar. And after July comes August, Augustus Caesar. So not only did they attempt it, but they actually did make changes to times and laws, right? The calendar is named after their Caesars and their gods. So they got that one pretty well squared away. Changes to laws. Caesars were notorious for making man-made and religious laws that were ungodly, immoral, unwise, you know, you name it. Generally, they weren't the nicest folks. And there's no question that they did this. Right? They really did change the entire world system of times and laws. Times, times, and half a times. Well, Jesus' own words, I believe this is the Olivet Discourse, if it were not for God who cut those days short for the sake of the elect, no flesh would be saved, right? So God cuts short those days of persecution. And this is where the preterists would say that this is a symbolic period of persecution, and that half a time there is when God cuts it short, right? So they're able to keep this going for times, time, but then half a time, right? Why can't they keep it going for another period of time? Because God cuts it short. And what they want to show then, like I said, this is symbolic, what they want to show is God's sovereignty over the suffering of his saints, right? He is the one that can start it, and he is the one that will stop it, because he is in control, not these Caesars. Does that make sense? Okay, so if your name is passed, which way is your position going to go? Putrid. Go sit in the corner. Obviously passed. Obviously passed. So the preterist then, we see there at the bottom of your chart, is a passed position. Well, there's also a second preterist position. And then, oh, by the way, that is the position of John Calvin that we just went through. Preterist number two. Preterist number two. The ten horns are the ten Caesars. Again, symbolic, but they can take and put which Caesars they want into this quite well. The ten horns are the ten Caesars, and the little horn is Herod the Great from your New Testament. The little horn is Herod the Great. And actually, again, here we're kind of blurring the lines between literal fulfillment and symbolic fulfillment, because not only is Herod the Great the little horn, but also his entire line of Herods is a little horn, right? When you read your Bibles, you got to be aware of the fact that there are more than one Herod. And the Bible's not usually real clear about differentiating them in your New Testament. So you got to be careful with that and not think that one guy lives for an inordinate amount of time and does all these bad things. Those different folks. So the little horn is Herod the Great, but also his line. Throughout the entire New Testament, the Herods are unfriendly to the church, right? So he certainly could fit. Well, what about subduing three kings? Herod was given his rule by the emperor of Rome, right? He didn't take it for himself. He was appointed as a prefect, or whatever you want to call him, of Judea. But they have observed, and rightly pointed out, that three continual lines of Herod get increasing amounts of power given to them by the emperor. And so that's what they would say then is subduing three kings. And again, it's somewhat symbolic. He's not actually subduing the emperors, but he is getting more and more power from them as time goes on. Speaking out against the Most High, blasphemous words. Well, you remember how one of the Herods died in the book of Acts. The words of a god and not of a man. And immediately he's killed by God, right? So he makes blasphemous claims about himself in Acts 12. He also opposed Jesus, right? He wore down the saints by killing James, by attempting to kill Peter, and by attempting to kill Jesus as an infant, right? Was it not Herod who sent the soldiers to kill all of the children in Jerusalem? Or, I'm sorry, in Bethlehem? So he obviously opposes the saints, wearing them down. He tries to kill Christ himself. Changes to times and law. Again, here we're getting into more symbolism than literally, but the attempt to change the times and law is not that Herod tried to change the calendar year, or that he tried to outlaw Christianity or Judaism or anything like that. But what it's getting at here is he's trying to make actually changes to God's decree. Okay, so God decreed from eternity past that he was going to save the world through his Son. And he appointed his Son, Jesus, to become and born in Bethlehem at a particular time. Herod then trying to kill Jesus as an infant is an attempt to change God's decree, right? Because if Jesus was killed as a baby, everything is different, isn't it? Right? Your entire New Testament would be a lot shorter. So Herod then, in trying to change times and laws, is actually trying to upset God's decree by murdering baby Jesus and by persecuting the church. So you will not have a victorious church because I am going to stamp you out. Time, times, and half a time. This is seen as generally Nero's persecution of 3.5 years, which was kind of the Christian's first real taste of brutal persecution, and it actually did last just that 3.5 years. Or could be taken symbolically as the time period between Pentecost and AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, where the Christians were persecuted by the Jews because Herod was a Jew as well as a Roman, right? And then things dramatically changed after that. And again, this is a preterist position, which means you are going to see this as a past fulfillment. All of this stuff is in the past, okay? Does that make sense? Any questions about that one? No? All right. The historicist position. Now, we said that the first preterist position was, dispensationalism. Well, who would hold the dispensationalism? What would be someone we would all know would be a dispensationalist? Ryrie, Charles Ryrie, if you've ever seen a Ryrie study Bible, he was a classic dispensationalist. Help me out. Dwight Pentecost would have been another. Schofield, yes, absolutely a dispensationalist. If you just go home and Google search Little Horn Daniel 7 and you see really complex charts in black and white, look down at the bottom left and you'll generally see a copyright of the early 1900s. I can't remember the gentleman's name, but that was kind of what sprung this position into the mainstream, was this particular man's charts. And those are the ones that you would see that would like pull out of the books in the back and fold out. I mean, just gigantic. And those are dispensationalist charts. You probably saw them growing up. Dispensationalism wears a totally different face these days than it used to, so it's easier to point out folks that are dead. John Calvin, preterist position number one. I'm not sure of anyone in particular that holds to that second position that you would know of. But then the historicist position. This is actually the most common Protestant position until the late 1800s. So right around the turn into the 1900s, the 20th century, this would have been the mainline Protestant position. So the historicist position. All right, so we still have these 10 horns. Who are they going to be? Well, here it is the Roman Empire. They would identify them as the Roman Empire. And there's some debate about where you're going to date the fall of the Roman Empire. Some folks will date it to 400, and others will date it much later when the Roman Empire shifts over to the east, to Constantinople, and they'll say that's a legitimate continuation of the Roman Empire. We're not going to get into that debate right now. But the historicist position would see this as the Roman Empire that then divided into 10 empires in the 400s, and that's where you get your 10 horns. So who then is the little horn? So when is this position from? You remember what I just said? From the late 1800s back? This isn't a very popular position anymore because they identify the little horn as the papacy. The papacy is the little horn. So the Roman Catholic papacy. Now what's unique there, what we need to point out, is they're not saying the Pope is the little horn, but the entire institution that he sits under. The papacy itself. Not any individual man, but the entire superstructure that is the papacy. That it subdues three horns, They would then see here historically the constitution of the Holy Roman Empire, which did really take over three kingdoms, which is a really interesting name because it wasn't holy, it wasn't Roman, and it certainly wasn't an empire. I mean, it just wasn't. Three states that came together. But the Holy Roman Empire, they would see as the subduing of three horns, speaking out against the Most High. So what is the blasphemy that occurs there? Well, there are any number of papal blasphemies, right? The Pope himself claims to be the vicar of Christ. Well, folks, the only vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit, not the Pope. We could go on and on with Roman Catholic blasphemies and heresies. They're far too numerous, but just another great example is an Alter Christus. You ever heard that term? The Roman Catholic priests actually claim to be an Alter Christus, another Christ. They are then rendering the sacrifice of the Mass as a representing of the offering of Jesus. So that's why you should never sit in on a Roman Catholic Mass, because you're actually observing a horrific heretical blasphemy. Just get up and leave. Or maybe you could view one as a student of it just to see what they're doing, but I would never sit under a Roman Catholic Mass. It's heresy in full display. So, we could go on and on. The Marian dogmas, all sorts of things. Lots of blasphemy coming out of Rome historically. Wearing down the saints. Well, when did that ever happen? Well, consult Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you will see, without a doubt, without any question, from the 7th to the 18th century, the vast majority of Christians were martyred by Roman Catholics. Fox's Book of Martyrs, indisputable. You just can't arrive at any other conclusion than the fact that Rome killed your brothers and sisters in Christ 1,000 to 1 of anybody else in that time period, right? So now we're kind of like, the Muslims are the bad guys. They're blowing up our friends and brothers. They're killing them, beheading them, etc. Well, they still haven't even come close to the number of your brothers and sisters that Rome has killed historically. Thankfully, they're not murdering anyone anymore. But remember, this is up until the late 1800s, this was the main position, because that was their history. They look back, and you know, even recent history for them, they look back and saw men like William Tyndale, right, killed for translating the Bible. That's just one example. We could go on and on. Fox's Book of Martyrs, fascinating read. Changes in times and laws, right? So the institution of Roman Catholic holy days and extra-biblical regulations on worship, life, etc. We saw this last night at Cracker Barrel. We looked to our right, and we saw a calendar, and it had the fish on every Friday. We're like, why is there a fish on this calendar on every Friday? And my mom said, well, if you're Roman Catholic, you have to eat fish on Fridays. You can't eat meat, so it's either fish or vegetables. Is that a change in laws? They're forcing on your conscience what you can eat on a Friday or on any other holy day. Well, yeah, that's one. Many others we're not going to get into, but certainly they have made extra-biblical regulations on worship, life, holy days, etc., changes in times and laws. Time, and half a times. This is where it gets a little interesting for this position. They take those days of the week, right? Because if we're going to see this as a week, half of a week, they take those days and turn them into years. I understand we haven't really gotten that far in Daniel yet, so maybe you don't know what I'm talking about here. But they were the... Okay, so in a couple chapters, we're going to see that there's 42 months, or 3.5 weeks, and they take those days and months and turn them into years. So instead of 1,260 days, they see 1,260 years. And they then have to plug that into their history timelines and figure out where does 1,260 years fall in to this. And so they would then say roughly from the mid-500s, with the height of Rome coming to power, Roman Catholic Church coming to power, until 1,260 years, roughly, the French Revolution. Why the French Revolution? Well, it was at the French Revolution that Rome really lost its stranglehold over all of Europe. Okay, once French was free, everyone else started jettisoning in some way, shape, or form, to where that after the French Revolution, the Roman Catholic Church had not near the power that it used to. Does that make sense? Okay, this is a historicist position. Right? Is history past, present, or future? It's past. Okay, so that's another position that is largely fulfilled in the past. Any questions on the preterists or the historicist positions? Something that you just didn't make any sense? No? I realize this is the most fascinating stuff we've ever covered. All right? The idealist position. The idealist position. The term idealist actually comes from the underlying principle that the specifics of this text aren't imperative for our understanding, right? We don't have to sit here and try to pick out every little detail. We just need to get the general idea, okay? We need to get the overarching idea of the text. And as such, they tend to interpret this, by and large, much more symbolically than the other positions. They're looking for how does the idea of this text work itself out through history, not so much as how do these particular details find their newspaper article fulfillment. Does that make sense? So this is the idealist position. 10 horns are 10 fragmented kingdoms arising out of the fallen Roman Empire post-400s. So the Roman Empire has fallen, so these 10 horns are 10 kingdoms that arise. They're not really concerned with specifics here, right? They're just looking for the general ideas. The little horn is a type fulfilled both incrementally and fully and finally. So what do I mean by that? Well, you have types and anti-types. You know what that means, to have a type and then an anti-type? It doesn't mean that your anti-type is against your type, because that's usually what anti is, right? Like anti-freeze means your engine block isn't going to freeze. That's not what anti-type means. You have a type that represents part of this incrementally, and then you have the anti-type, who is like the big cheese. He fulfills all the types. And Jesus is the anti-type of all the Old Testament types, right? So Moses was a type of Christ in some ways. He said that you will have a prophet like me. Jacob was a type of Christ in some ways. Joseph is a real easy type of Christ in some ways because he goes down to Egypt. He then comes back to his land as a king, right? So all these different things. So all of those little types and shadows find their fulfillment in Jesus, the antitype. Tracking? Does that make sense? So to say that the little horn is a type and an antitype means that you have all these little types of the little horn, like Hitler, like Stalin, like Mao Zedong, like Pol Pot, like Kim Jong-il, like, you know, fill in your favorite horrific dictator, you know, Vlad the Impaler. It doesn't have to be modern, just all of these things going back through time and history. These are all little types that culminate in one big antitype who's kind of going to put them all to shame in the way that he fulfills these things. And so they would then see that you have all of these little types, little A antichrists, fulfilled fully and finally in one big capital A antichrist that will come at the end of the age. Does that make sense? Okay. So this final antichrist then will subdue 3 rulers in order to attain his power. Again, they don't get real specific about how this works. They're not so much concerned with that. The persecution lasts the entirety of the church age, because these blasphemous claims about self and blasphemous claims against God continue throughout the entire church existence, right? There have always been little a antichrists blaspheming God, persecuting the church. So they're saying there is always going to be that happening. There is going to be a widespread persecution from the beginning of the church at Pentecost all the way to the end when Christ returns. And they would see that as the fulfillment of that 3.5 years. So it's symbolic, okay? Everything between the first and second coming of Christ. What about changes in times and laws? Well, these are sanctions against God's church and against God's people. Right? They're not getting real specific here. What about the timing? What about the timing? Is this past? Is this present? Or is this future? Well, because this is a largely symbolic system, it's everything, right? Some of it's past, some of it's happening right now, and some of it will happen in the future. So you've got types of Antichrist right now. Some of them are rulers around the world. Some of them are false teachers here in America. And then there will be in the future one big, full, final Antichrist. Does that make sense? This is more of a symbology that takes us through all of history. All right, so any questions about those systems?
Is there an example of someone who would hold the ideal position?
Who would hold to an idealist position? That's a tough one. Because they're so hard to pin down, basically anyone that doesn't hold to a literal fulfillment of a lot of these things finds themselves somewhere in an idealist camp, right? So whether it's, I can't even think of anybody off the top of my head. My few examples that I were thinking of are probably post-millennialists, and so they're probably partial preterists, so that doesn't really help you. Anyone know of an idealist? I don't know. I'm sure we're all idealists to some degree, right? All right. So now, flip over your page and look there. We're coming down to analysis conclusion. There will be an end, right? Analysis conclusion. So who's right? Okay, that's the question that we all want to ask. Who's right? You know, well, we've got five positions here. Which one of them is right? Well, like I said at the beginning, we've got to be careful, right? We've got to be slow to hear, or quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Because everybody's got some beneficial things. We could find some really good stuff in any one of these systems and see, yeah, that makes a lot of sense how that fits, right? But that doesn't mean that any one of them is necessarily right in its whole, or that we should be the champion of any one of these particular systems. I think there's really some good elements in every one of them, but I would not want to adhere myself to any one in particular. So why not? Well, in Daniel 2 and 7, the fifth kingdom, right, we talked about there's four kingdoms, four earthly kingdoms, and then the kingdom of God. The fifth kingdom is Christ's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, right? We all agreed on that? Established when Jesus is inaugurated, here the Son of Man presented, 13 and 14. Okay, so the fifth kingdom is the kingdom of God. There is no gap in this text between the end of the fourth kingdom and the beginning of the fifth. If you find one, please come point it out to me. I can't find any gap in this text between the destruction of the fourth kingdom and the beginning of the fifth, right? And the only place where you should want to put in a gap is where the text indicates there's a gap. If there's no gap between the fourth and the fifth, we need to look and see when then was the kingdom of God inaugurated. And I would argue that the kingdom of God, and explicitly there in 13 and 14 of chapter 7, was inaugurated at Christ's ascension and exaltation. He quoted these words when the high priests were interviewing him, right? He said, "I am Messiah, and you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven." That comes from right here. That's Jesus' trial. Jesus is given all authority on heaven and on earth. When did that happen? Well, but when did he actually receive it? When did he give it to his disciples? All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Therefore, do what? Go and make disciples. What's that from? The Great Commission, Matthew 28. So Jesus there is saying, I already have all authority on heaven and earth. Therefore, you can go and make disciples. That's the end of his ministry on earth, right? Matthew 28:28. He also is given a kingdom and appointed by God as both Lord and Christ. Those are Peter's exact words in Acts 2:36. He was appointed by God as Lord and Christ. We've gone over this many times, but does anyone remember what the most quoted Old Testament text in your New Testament is? Does anyone remember which Old Testament text is quoted more than any other in the New Testament? No? Okay. Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted Old Testament text in your New Testament. Does anyone remember what Psalm 110:1 says? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that is used time and time again in the New Testament to show that Jesus is presently reigning at God's right hand until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Right? Can we all agree on that? So these texts like that, like Psalm 110:1, like Jesus' own quotation of Daniel 7:13 and 14, is a picture of his present reign over all things, right? He has sat down at God's right hand. If we're honest with the overall message of the New Testament, we have to conclude that Jesus is presently enthroned as the King of heaven and earth, right? Is there anyone that would disagree with that, that Jesus is presently reigning over all things? I hope not. He is presently reigning over all things. But, this is an important but the fact that he's been inaugurated does not mean that the kingdom has been consummated in all its fullness. And this is where we get into that already not yet, or that inaugurated eschatology, which we've talked so much about in the prophets, right? There's things that happen in the prophets that are really fulfilled right now that are also really not yet fulfilled right now. Make sense? So is Jesus presently reigning over all things? Yes. Do we see that all the time? No. That will occur at the second coming. So when was the fourth kingdom? When did it have its dominion taken away? And when was Jesus established as king? At his death, burial, and resurrection. And the chief reason, we've already touched on this, the chief reason why Christians were martyred in the first and second century was what? Because they would not say, Caesar is Lord. They had a new king, right? Well, how do you get a new king? Can I just go out and proclaim myself the president of the United States today? No. I would have to be elected. Could I go and, I don't know of any country that really has a real king anymore. I guess Saudi Arabia, they just had their king died. Could I go claim to be the king of Saudi Arabia next week? Of course not. So if you're going to no longer say Caesar is Lord, it's because you have a new king, right? Who is that king for them? It's Jesus. He is their king because he has established his kingdom. Right? And remember he and Pilate sitting and talking, or standing and talking, or maybe as it were? And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my saints would be fighting. Right? Because he understood that his kingdom was being inaugurated right then and there. But it was being inaugurated in a very different way than anybody suspected. It was through his death. And because it was not an earthly, but a heavenly kingdom. So Jesus then is ruling over everything. That was the message of the early church. That's why they would not bow the knee to Caesar. Regardless of what this world or its political system looks like, Jesus is king. That was the message of the New Testament, right? I mean, that's why Paul got ran out of every town that he ever went to, whether it was by the Jews or by the Romans or whoever, right? Because he was upsetting, they said, these men have come who have upset the whole world. How were they upsetting it? Because they were saying that Jesus is king, right? They even tried to have him killed at some point because they claim another king, not Caesar, but this guy Jesus. So we shouldn't then overlook the fact also that in this passing away of the dominion of the fourth kingdom, that it didn't take but about 300 years for a ragtag band of nobodies to turn the Roman Empire into a Christian empire. Now we can get into debates all day long about whether that was a spiritual thing or just for political purposes. But from going to being the most persecuted people on the planet to having a Roman emperor proclaim himself to be a Christian and make it the official religion of your empire. Don't underestimate the enormity of that, right? So the fourth kingdom, its reign is cut off when Jesus takes the throne. And really, we could say every other kingdom had its reign cut off too. They're all now under the kingdom of Christ. The saints have presently received the kingdom. That's a big question. When are the saints going to receive the kingdom? Well, you already have it right now. In some ways, the kingdom of God has come. Let's just look at a couple of New Testament texts. I know we're running a little bit long, but I'd hate to spend more time looking at the different systems than looking at the text. Matthew 12:28. Here, after an exorcism, if you will, a healing of a demon-possessed man, Jesus turns to the Pharisees and says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying the kingdom of God is here, folks. And what I've just done, this miracle, proves that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Go back to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. You want to hear more about this, go back to when we preach through Mark and you can listen to this sermon. Jesus was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, or just one truly, actually. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. the kingdom of God will not, they will not see death until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And I argued then in that sermon that there is some fulfillment of this in the very transfiguration that's about to happen. They are about to see Jesus transfigured and the kingdom of God coming in power. And it is then that they hear the pronouncement from the Father with the presence of Elijah and Moses, the Old Testament basically, the prophets and the law. And he's going to say, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And in some ways, that is the kingdom of God coming in power. Luke 10, 9. Luke chapter 10, verse 9. So this is picking up in the middle of the 70 being sent out. And Jesus says to them, "Heal those in the cities that you're going to, basically, who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." Now, could you say that to them if it weren't true? Well, no, you could not. But because Christ has come and the kingdom of God has come, again, we're not arguing in its fullness. We're just saying that in some real ways, the kingdom is here. These men were sent out, and part of their message was to say that the kingdom of God has come near to you. So then the kingdom has also been given to the saints. Go back to Matthew. Matthew 21. When was the kingdom of God given to the saints? Matthew 21, verse 43. Here Jesus speaking to the wicked rulers of Israel at that time and says in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Who's he talking to there? He's talking about Gentiles. This is going to be taken away from you and given to people producing the fruit of it. And that happened in the book of Acts, did it not? Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 14. And again, just to be reminded, we're not saying that it's come in its fullness or that it's come in its final form, but that it actually has been in very real ways inaugurated. Mark chapter 10, verse 14. Jesus sees his disciples trying to prevent the children from coming up to him, and he says, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now here he's not making any particular claim about when this is going to happen. He's just saying who it belongs to. Who does it belong to? Those who have the childlike faith. And here all I'm really wanting you to see is that the kingdom belongs to those who have childlike faith. It actually does belong to them. Now again, this text makes no real claims about when that happens, but just that it does belong to you. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Here Jesus speaking to his disciples, saying, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." He's chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And when did that happen? When did you get the kingdom? When did the Father give you the kingdom? Something you're still waiting on? I hope not. It's at your conversion. You are made an heir of the kingdom of God. You're taken out of the kingdom of this world, and you are placed in the kingdom of God and of his Christ. Hebrews 12:28. This will be our last one. Hebrews 12:28. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Saying, we receive this kingdom, therefore we need to live in such a way. Right? So he's not saying that this is something yet to happen, therefore you ought to live this way or it won't happen. He's saying this is something you've already got, therefore do this. Does that make sense? All right. So the kingdom has come and the kingdom has been given to the saints. I've tried to stress the already not yet principle. This is inaugurated, but it hasn't come in its fullness yet. What the Father has granted to you then cannot be taken away by the devil, by the Antichrist, by the world system that we presently find ourselves in or by anything else, right? That's the point of John chapter 10, 27 to 29. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, right? If he desires to give you the kingdom, no one can take it from you, right? That is security in your salvation. But in between the inauguration of the kingdom and the consummation, the end of time, the saints will be persecuted, right? You will suffer hardship. It is happening right now around the world. Just turn on the news, you see it. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, but that does not mean that you will not face persecution. That very fact Jesus warned his disciples in John 15, 18 to 20. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. A slave is not greater than his master. Right? That was Jesus' message to his disciples. So then, the little horn of Daniel 7 is a type of Antichrist who exists permanently throughout this age. Thus, we can really point to past and present men, women, rulers, whatever, Hitler, Stalin, Kim, Mao Zedong, all these different folks who are actual types of the Antichrist. Okay. But also remember the fact that in the Bible, the only place that the word Antichrist is actually used is by John in 1st and 2nd John. And the chief thing that the Antichrist does in those places is perpetrate false doctrine. So don't get so fixed on thinking that there's going to be some coming world ruler who is going to be this guy, as it very well just might be the false theological system that we see all around us right now, right? Abysmal theology characterizes much of the evangelical church today. Is that not the spirit of Antichrist? And the reason why the church has such difficulty with texts like Daniel 7 is because we do want complex charts. We do want a newspaper headline that we can cut out and paste and write fulfillment of, you know, Daniel 7:23. Because we want to see that. But we need to remember that this text is not so much about that. It is about the fact that faithfulness to the true King must endure in the midst of whatever comes. Amen? All right, stand. We're going to get in the habit, I think, of responding with song. Stand. And turn in your hymnal to 87. You might not need to turn in your hymnal, but you might want to have it. Hymn number 87, Holy, Holy, Holy. And we will sing the second verse. And think about that picture of the Ancient of Days surrounding his throne with his saints there in Daniel 7. Holy, holy, holy.